Distancing, thank you. And we're so glad you're here. And for those that are viewing at home or somewhere, we're thankful that you join us as well. We are going to start a new book today, Ephesians. We having just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and it's always precious. I'm not big on introductions, but we will introduce this book today, and I trust that even introducing it, that it will be somewhat challenging and whet your appetite for more. I think I'm going just to give you, if you don't mind, a brief update on Josh Bryant, just because we strongly solicit your prayers. Josh has been fighting pneumonia, and he was moved from Tier Memorial in Houston over to the main Herman Memorial Hospital there in the Houston Medical Center. And he's doing well. There's debate going on now about whether to move him from there to another acute care hospital. There's challenges that go on every single day with all of this, rather than back to Tier. And so we solicit your prayers. God is accomplishing things. Let me just say that we see his hand in this most miserable of circumstances, where we cannot even be with him. We did get to talk. Supposedly, the nurse put the phone by his ear, and we all had a time of talking to him on the phone the other day, which is a blessing, even though he can't respond. But I just pray that you will pray, that I trust that you will pray for this situation. Okay, this is a new month, and this is a new study, and I hope that you're faring well with COVID, and with that, also the many trials of life, and you look forward to the refreshment that comes by being in God's precious Word, and we need to be refreshed and encouraged in God's Word. Now, many people start and continue, I think, wrong in their thinking of Christianity because they start with their own will and rather than God's will, and they think that the Christian faith, unfortunately, is primarily a means for self-improvement, a better material life. But a study of Ephesians blows that out the window, by the way, for lack of a better way to put it. A careful study, and really it doesn't even have to be all that careful if you're just reading it, throws out such shallow thinking. And Ephesians looks at us from a different perspective, here called the heavenly places. Salvation begins and ends with God. Starts in his throne room, him that is in charge of all things in the universe. And for God's people, that is a place of glory, a place where we're heading. We're going to get there one of these days. Probably not that far away either, by the way. And so we read about it and we study it, and it encourages our hearts. And that's what we want to do as we work our way through this precious, precious letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. So let me bow again in prayer briefly and ask God to have mercy on us as we study this together. Father, we do come to you with gratitude and thanksgiving and joy as we look into your scripture, and we desperately need it. Father, we as a deer pants for the water brook, so our soul pants for thee, O God. How we need you this day. And I pray even in the rudimentary things, like an introduction, that you will show yourself, glorious as you are. Help me to speak. Help us to hear. Glorify your name in our midst. May your word come alive in our hearts and minds, that we may worship and adore you and give thanks to you for who you are. And I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, one writer has described the letter of Ephesians by Paul as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Another has stated that the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith, is this writing of Ephesians. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and I quote, "Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, but Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic." Now, key words along that we will see throughout this text explain the majesty of this inspired letter. Words like riches and glories and mystery. These words and phrases point our great salvation from the vantage point, not of man, but as we will see right at the beginning here, and as was read, from the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and heavenly places. It's repeated five times in the Ephesians, and certainly repeated in our text even today. The letter begins with the sovereignty of God and carries that theme really throughout the writing, and seeing God in control at every turn and juncture, past, present, and future. The phrase "his" will be seen repeatedly here and followed by something. His, for example, his peace, his will, his kind intention, his purpose, his glory, his calling, his inheritance, his power, his love, his workmanship, his spirit, his gifts, his sacrifice, his strength and armor. And you get the idea. His. All through here, this epistle raises our thinking up to heaven itself, where God dwells, and helps us to understand all is from God. He is the focus. He is all. Look down at, if you're still there in our text, at Ephesians 1:23. Notice what it says in completing this first chapter. Of course, it wasn't originally designed in chapters, but it says, "Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's just a way of using words that is the most powerful and potent manner it can possibly be used. That this use of all speaking of effort surrounding and pointing again to God alone. Now, I think the purpose of this writing is to bring God's own into a greater understanding of who they are in relationship with God, and thereby to help them in their practice of living life as Christians. Look at verse 1:17. Notice Paul's prayer as he is in the midst of proclaiming all of these majestic and wonderful things about God. Let me back up to 16. "Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, my friend, there's never a problem with God. The problem always exists with us and our view of him. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian or how much Bible you read, we cannot explore or get to the bottom of the depth of the glory of God. And this epistle helps us to begin to understand that. This is what we need: the curtain of our eyes pulled back, that we might understand something of all there is in God and in our relationship to God. And that is one of the reasons that I love this epistle to the Ephesian church. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1, where we get into the what I'd call the more practical section. The first three chapters are about the work of God in salvation. And now the last three are about the walk with God in salvation. You follow me? And so he starts this in verse 1 to 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. Now that starts with our eyes being open to the truth of his word. And with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see how all of this begins to fit together, and it's all coming from within a heart that would otherwise be living selfishly, but instead it is a heart that is changed and instead is to live humbly, worthy, he says here, of our calling in Christ Jesus. The theme of this text, I believe, one of the places at least to go with regard to the theme is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Should be a very familiar text. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 1. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he says, which God prepared beforehand, which we see in chapter 1, so that we would, what? Walk in them, living out our Christian life. This is the practical theme summarizing our salvation as entirely from God with a resulting purpose of faith and resulting in a walk, that is, living out our faith, a walk with Him by this faith. Now, it was at the end of Paul's second mission journey where he first visited Ephesus, there leaving Priscilla and Aquila. I'm not going for time to look there, but it's in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 21. Ephesus was a key city of commerce and a false religious city. It had the Temple of Diana, you may recall, and which was called such a glorious building, a structure, and it was called one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. Paul would remain in this religious city in Ephesus on his third missionary journey for 3 full years. And that is found in Acts 19 and also in Acts 20. In Acts 20:17, I'm not going to get you to turn there either for time, he met with the Ephesian elders about the grand work from Paul, changing lives in his heart, is seen in his testimony as he talks about that he prayed for them and taught them day and night and didn't withhold anything from them to help them to know God, and he wept over them. And that is in that same context when he was meeting with these Ephesian elders that he's telling them he's going to depart and he's going to Rome, and he doesn't think that, you know, he thinks that will be the end of him per se, and they're encouraging him not to go, etc., etc. But it shows the heart of Paul and his dedication to those that love Jesus Christ, his dedication to the truth, his dedication of his life, and all that he did with regard to that. Such is the character of the epistle that we are studying thereby. And it is an example before us in that regard. It deals with true, majestic salvation. And then, of course, let's turn over there. In Revelation chapter 2, we have the Ephesian church some probably close to 35 years later. This writing was somewhere around 60 to 61 A.D. And John wrote the Revelation somewhere around 95 A.D. And we have the privilege of seeing what occurs with this church these 30, 35 years later in Christ's exacting evaluation, doing certain things that they are doing. And we can see the value of what Paul had preached and taught to them in Revelation chapter 2, and verse 1. It says, through the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Period. Wonderful. Praise God. And this is what every church ought to be like. Amen? But look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then he gives them a warning to recapture that first love. So the heart of their relationship with God, even though they were doing things, was waning. And you see, an interesting thing about that to me is this exhortation from Ephesians is all about what God is doing and must do and the transformation of His people and how, and he gets on later about how they must put on the whole armor of God and fight the good fight of faith and all of those things that are absolutely essential. Well, they're fighting the good fight of faith, but they're not doing it based on a right relationship of love. And, you know, I think in all of this, there is always the need for self-examination. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when Paul talks about that. That you could do all these wonderful things, even have such great faith that you can accomplish all this and that and the other, and have not love, you are what? Nothing. Zero. And so we see that with a relationship with God, it's a whole package that must be there. It must be the work of God, and it must be from within moving to without. So we are now 30 years earlier when we go back to the writing of Ephesians, 30 plus years, and we can see in this letter the emphasis on the supernatural work of God and how God, of course, knew this church and us. He's knowing us today, 2,000 years later. And what he does here is he entwines this theology with the work of God changing hearts, for the letter covers it all, so that they and us are really without excuse. And that's why we drink in the Word of God continually, and there's that need. Okay, let me begin in verse 1. We have the salutation here. The introduction, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Apostle is apostolos, the sent one, the official title of those foundational persons assigned of God to teach and even to write his inerrant New Testament, to carry on the work of Christ to such that they were even able at early on, at least, to perform wonderful miracles. And Paul is saying this is not by something, you know, he decided one day, he wanted to, as a religious man, that he wanted to be an apostle. He says, by the will of God, and which is his most unlikely credential, and that's why God did this. We know his story, chief of sinners, struck down on the road to Damascus, made the apostle who would write the majority of the New Testament. And he's saying here, I speak for God, or it might be better said, God speaks through him, the most unlikely of people. And the very important statement here in the continuing in verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. There's our first in Christ, and we will talk about how significant that little phrase is. But you'll notice the faithful, to those who are faithful, those who have faith, and it's a faith that is being displayed daily in their walk with God, very essential in all of that. He's talking about those who are genuine, those who are the real deal. Notice what he says in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much could be said. Every word I had to, as I'm trying to study this, I had to balance whether I launch off on all kinds of venues here with every word that is here. But let me just say this. There is no grace and there is no peace unless I am in Christ Jesus. Unless I am one of those that He calls faithful in Him. We can talk in those used terms all day long. It doesn't mean anything. But this is talking, and this is real. This is God's Word. He's talking about grace and peace to you that are in Christ Jesus. And you may be otherwise in this terrible turmoil. By the way, Paul wrote this from where? This is the first of the prison epistles. He wrote it from prison. That's not a very fun place to be. But he can say clearly, grace and peace, because that is an inner work of God that is given to His own people so that they can exist and live through any situation that the world throws at them. And by the way, the world is going to throw at us every kind of hammering, ugly situation. It seems to be intensified. Maybe it's just me, I don't know, but it seems to me that it's growing in intensity. The frustration of daily things is just bearing down and bearing down and bearing down. But he says, this is not false. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace, which was a common greeting in the early church because it was real in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't just here as a nice little saying for another's well-being. It acknowledges that all stands upon the unmerited favor of God, and it all points back to the Lord Himself, who is the giver of peace. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Restoration has been restored because our sins and our lawless deeds He will remember no more. Hallelujah. God's grace, by the way, is the most important issue between any person and God. Because grace brings the reality of man in his unworthiness as having absolutely nothing to offer God. We can only have a relation to Him by His unmerited favor through Jesus Christ. We can't bring anything to Him. We have nothing to give Him. We're just dirt. No offense, but I mean, that's what we are. And so without God's grace, there is no peace. And because of God's grace, there is peace. Peace is that word in the Hebrew that you've heard a lot, I'm sure, shalom, that the Hebrews use speaking to one another. Shalom, true peace, is found in this restoration of with God. So this grace and peace, it's a wonderful thing, and it should be the heart's desire of every person who knows Christ that others may know and find grace and peace. Now, I can't help but think of years ago the hippie movement. And, they had the peace symbols and they had it on the bumpers, and if they had a bumper, and whatever. And all that was fake stuff, though, because peace really only comes, again, through Jesus Christ. And there's peace written all over this letter that we will study, because it has to do with right relation and living out that relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay. Now we're going to move to verse 3. And this is where we're going to concentrate our attention, even though time's getting away from me. He says, blessed, this is beginning this, what we just read, this long sentence of Paul's, which is so characteristic of him, that has so much meat in it here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father is a glorious statement, such that it is initiated, everything about our salvation is initiated by the first person of the Trinity, the Father, that gives us in some sense a summation here, what he will say, of the entirety of the gospel. And this verse announces his letter as an invitation, notice, to the faithful back at the end of chapter 1, verse 1, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, the us here who has blessed us is those referring back to the faithful, who we are and what we are, and what we are is blessed, and how we have come to be in such a wonderful position. Now, we may not look like much right now. No offense to you. Some of you look pretty much, but others don't look so much. And I don't know what you think of me. That doesn't really matter. It's who I am in relationship to God, right? I may not look blessed. I may not, from the world's perspective, be very blessed. But in Christ Jesus, if I am one of the faithful us here, I am blessed. I am blessed beyond measure. And Paul praises first and foremost a blessing on the blesser. Okay? The blessing on the blesser. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he says that because it is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is through him that all these blessings come to us, right? But it's initiated of the Father. And that word blessed is eulogio in the Greek, where we get the, obviously, eulogy. And the idea is praise and appreciation and commendation. And this is a supremely appropriate because all of the everything about our salvation and what matters the most, what really matters, and nothing else compares to that, belongs to God alone, and especially with the subject before us. Now, I hope you contrast that with so much of poor theology that has Christianity centered on the person and what they do. It's not what we do. It's what God, the Father, initiated and is described here as doing. Now, any other subject that can be considered, nothing compares with this matter in all of the universe for all time, that God the Father is the author, the sure deliverer of bringing a absolute, sure salvation, so great a salvation, through his own Son and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all praise, thanksgiving, all everything of life, living, belongs to him. And so this is given up front. This thing starts with God. It will end with God. We bless God with words because we don't have anything else to offer. And so here's Paul blessing the blesser, and that's what the same thing that we must do. But we also should do it. We don't have anything to offer, but we should also do it in praise and thanksgiving to him in our life and all that we do, because he is everything to us. May I just suggest that for a moment we turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, if you would look there with me, look at verse 17. You have a similar situation here in what James says. He says, verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And that word lights there is used in a context of righteousness and truth and purity and holiness, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He doesn't change like we do from one day to the next. He's fickle today and not fickle tomorrow, and then fickle the day after, whatever. He is not that way at all. Everything comes from him. Every blessing that we have. But notice verse 18, the most important blessing by far exceeding any other blessing is found here. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now, that's the same thing that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? That He brought us forth in the exercise of His will by the word of truth. It's just a summary, so to speak, in what we will study. In fact, here, of course, is Christ in the midst of this. And without Christ, all other blessings and everything that God would bring to any person, and everybody is blessed of God. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. All of everything about life and all of the things that go on with every single person, regardless of their relationship with God in this life, comes from His hand. He gave us life itself. We didn't initiate our own life. He sustains us daily. Every bite of food every breath that we've ever taken, all of that comes from Him. But none of those matter except ultimately Christ, because life without Christ is what? An empty shell. A mission without purpose. Going nowhere but to destruction. And so the source of blessing is God the Father, but it comes through God the Son. And this is why a relationship with Christ is so immensely, unfathomably important. And this should be the characteristic of the understanding that should be characteristic of every Christian. A primary reason that we gather to worship. And that we just sang all those wonderful songs that we just sang. It is to worship the Lord, to praise His name. And this need, this requirement in the Christian life to continually being about that. It's not something, okay, we do that one time and then we can all go home and just, We have to be refreshed, renewed, and our joy and our thanksgiving and our worship and adoration of Him continually. So absolutely essential. Now, going on, he says here in verse 3, we got the blessed of the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us. The blesser has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That word blessing is used repeatedly in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, this word spiritual here is pneumatikos in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is precise wording, blessing coming to us because we are joined by the Father's initiation to the Son, and they come to us through Christ via the Holy Spirit. And we will see all three persons of the Trinity clearly in this passage, each one fulfilling their wonderful role. And he says, who has blessed? His emphasis is on His means, Jesus Christ. And because of that, because Christ is God, He's the second person of the Trinity, and because of what He did, our blessing is sure. Our blessing is sure if we're in Christ, if we're among those that are called faithful here. The Holy Spirit filled Christ's life, and the same Holy Spirit indwells us. And when we get down to verse 13, we read that that same Spirit seals us. The Spirit through Christ, in other words, invest in us these blessings, and particularly regeneration, new birth. So it's not referring to immaterial blessings as opposed to material ones, but to blessings, what? That, listen carefully, transform and matter fundamentally and eternally to the real you and me. You see, that's what really matters. We're all going to exit, aren't we? We're all going to take nothing of this world with us. Nothing. Not a thing. And so all this, the, the toys and trinkets we have now, and I'm thankful for those things. I like being comfortable and well-fed and all those, so do all of us. Sleeping in a nice bed at night, whatever. But those things don't matter in comparison to relation to Him, because what truly matters is what He's doing as a work inside of me. That's the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Because they're stated in heavenly places as otherworldly. And we're otherworldly. Look at 2 Peter with me, which is a parallel again to this very thing. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Well, let me back up to 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, sounds like our text again, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Same thing that Paul was praying for in chapter 1 of Ephesians, seeing that His divine power has granted to us, notice this, everything pertaining to life and godliness. There it is. That's the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. What is this association of real blessings in the heavenly places? It's the true knowledge of Him. And the more we know Him, the more we understand Him. That's why Paul was praying that their eyes be open to that. The more we are above the circumstances and the issues of life that engulfed us as a natural man outside of Christ, and more instead we are embracing Him and loving Him and have that real peace that we're talking about here. Now back to our text, he says, in heavenly places. Now, where are we now? We're in a fallen world, aren't we? But we don't belong here. Remember what Paul talked about, I won't go there, but in Philippians chapter 3, he says our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. We're going to be taken out of here. We're just here to be lights. We're here for a time of testing. We're here to be shown that our faith is real before others and to help others and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is true. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, aren't we? So that we may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect before God. That's what he's talking about when he's relating all of these spiritual blessings in heavenly places, is that our body may be here, but our heart and mind and true attachment and hope and faith and all of that is attached and associated with our relationship with God. Now this heavenly places, or heavenly, really it's just heavenly places, has been added by the translators, and I think appropriately so, because it is referring to that place where everything is glorious and wonderful around the throne of God, where everything is being orchestrated by His sovereignty. And so therefore this phrase is repeated in 1:20, in 2:6, and in 3:10. And what are these heavenly places? What does it mean? Well, flip back with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about he has his momentary light afflictions, which is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And you know, where is Paul's heart? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, to die is gain, and all of those things that he had to say. But notice in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed," and he's talking about clothed, with the glory and the presence of God, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So much better. He says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So this is the heavenly places, the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus that detach us from the things of the world that John would later write in his first epistle. Do not love the world or the things of the world. What is our focus of attention? We are to be not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and all the things that are going on. Now, don't get me wrong. We can't, you know, all of us have our troubles and our trials, but what are we doing? We're looking to God. We're knowing this is temporary. We're knowing that He's in control. He is with us. He is with us. And we're going to make it because He said so. And He's in charge. And all of that is true. And so in that sense, we have this otherworldly mindset. And these heavenly places are the purity and glory of change from God, restoring man to a state of relation with God, adopted as sons, with promises upon promises upon promises, with a joy of knowing who we are, and therefore living it out and knowing with certainty our future in Christ. And that in Christ, the in this context, is a particle expressing inclusion. We're in Christ. We're included with Christ. As Christ is our Creator, our Master, our Savior, our all, we, the us of this passage, are amazingly and ingloriously included with Him in every blessing and will reign eternally with Him, as we are told in other passages. And so we will see this phrase repeated. In fact, back in Ephesians, look at verse 10. When he's winding on here, he says, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. There it is. Summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And he goes on to say, in Him, and he's going on with the sentence. But it's the summing up of all things. Oh, how blessed we are if we are His. That's what I want you to see. You follow that? That's what Paul wants us to see. That's why he's saying here in this context that verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of His calling. And he's writing that from jail. He looks like the most beleaguered guy that you could ever imagine, and that he ought to be Mr. in the dumps and the dopes and you know, whatever. But he's not. Because he knows his Lord. He knows his Lord. Now, in closing, the essence of this in the great doctrinal epistle of Romans is seen in Romans chapter 8. So let me flip back over there in closing, and let's look at that for a moment. I love Romans 8:28. Believe me, I've been clinging to that one. And I hope you're clinging to it. But let me read Romans 8:28-31. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, we're back in Ephesians 1, aren't we? Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that's sanctification, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, that's Jesus Christ, because He rose from the grave. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This parallels our passage in Ephesians chapter 1, 3-14. And God Himself is the author and the certainty of salvation. God has determined and worked it all out. And even the intricate things that are going on in our situation today, all relate back again to that promise he makes in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you mean to tell me that cancer? Well, there must be a mistake there somewhere. Diabetes? Strokes? Troubles with my neighbor? I lost my job? Frustration at school with other students? I stumped my toe on the bed? Whatever. I'm not trying to be ridiculous. It's all part of his plan to mold us and to shape us. And one day when we're with him, oh, what's that song? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise. I don't think we're going to be at 9,999 days. Oh, I long for the good old days, the happy days on earth. When I was having this battle and that battle. No. It's not going to be. It's according to his purpose. And he says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The problem is we don't always think that way. And we have to be reminded from Scripture. And I love verse 31 in particular. What does verse 31 say? Look at that with me. What then shall we say to these things? The knowledge that God is in control, that he's the Savior, and that it's certain, and that it's absolutely sure, and that if we're faithful to him, we're the us of Ephesians 1, faithful in Christ Jesus. It is impossible for us to fail. We're going to get there because we are precious in the sight of God. He says if God is for us, who is against us? Can you put anything out there? Well, there's a bunch of stuff against us, but it doesn't mean anything. It's worthless by comparison to God. Nothing compares to him. And so all of this testing and all of these issues refer back to the fact that we are still blessed in him. And we cling to that because we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We live by faith. That's what the whole thing is about. It's been that way since the beginning. When Abraham went out to a place he didn't know where he was going, as we've been studying in Hebrews, it all has to do with faith. 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 Faith in believing what God has told us. God who cannot lie. This truth. And that's why Paul would pray in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Trust God and live for him and cling to him. Know him. Know him. Trust him. Live for him. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that your word is really clear. Paul wrote this from a terrible prison. And without his steadfast faith and hope in you and his absolute certainty of you, oh, he would have written an entirely different letter, but this was your letter through him. I pray that as we study this letter that you'd help us and truly do what Paul prays, open the eyes of our understanding. I pray that you would bless every person here and every person in the sound of my voice, that we would not be looking to ourselves or our circumstance, but clinging to our God by faith. We praise you that you are with us, and if you are with us, who can be against us? We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.